Well, finally, let's turn together to the Old Testament story of Daniel. It's where we're spending our time these last couple of months and a couple or one more month or so, we hope, this month, September, to finish up here in Daniel. So chapter number 9, as we've heard from the prophet Isaiah, the prophet speaking of the coming exile, and Daniel is speaking of that very exile. And so we pick up here in chapter 9 where we left off, and Daniel has seen a couple of, he's recounted a couple of visions that he has seen, and then this, beginning at verse number 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him, and we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the oath, the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing up upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. We have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks or 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God help us this morning to understand what these interesting words say to us and to the people of God in our time. Well, at the beginning of the 400s or so, the great Bible translator and commentator Jerome, ancient church father, wrote a commentary, one of the first commentaries on the Hebrew text of the book of Daniel. And when it came to the end of his comments on chapter 9, latter part of chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, the stuff that all of us want to know this morning, what does it mean? How does it fit into end times scenarios? Jerome said this, and I'm paraphrasing, in the year 400 or so, there are 9 different interpretations of these latter verses. Decide for yourself whichever one you like. That's what he said. That's the great ancient Bible translator. He translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And that translation of the Vulgate lasted for 1,000 years plus. Now, if there were 9 different ways to interpret these words in chapter 9 at the very end there, in the year 400, no doubt today there are about 900 different interpretations. No doubt 900 different churches and denominations, sects and cults and leaders and books and all kinds of ways to interpret these words into an end times scenario. It reminds me of a time where soon after I was converted, I attended a church in my home city in Redondo Beach. My home church was planting another church nearby, and the inaugural sermon of the church planting pastor, he said something like this: "We got to get back to basics. This church has got to get back to basics and build upon a good foundation." And then what did he do? What were the basics? He spent many, 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 many months in obscure, difficult to understand vision and prophetical texts from Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Revelation. "We've got to get back to basics," he said. The basics of end time scenarios that we've seen the books and no doubt seen the Kurt Cameron movies, the Left Behind stuff. "We got to get back to basics," he said. What do these verses have to do with that? I know these so-called 70 weeks of Daniel, they've been made popular by the whole Left Behind series. Millions upon millions of books have been sold across the world in many different languages. Popular Christian movies, whole entire churches and groups of churches are based upon the interpretation of just those 4 verses. Chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. But I want you to note at the outset here this morning that those little verses, they don't stand alone by themselves. They're not just given to Daniel and given to us and sort of plunked down there on the scroll or the page for us to try to come to some understanding of what they mean out of context or all by themselves. These words aren't floating on an island. These words were not given to Daniel just as those 4 verses sort of deposited down for time immemorial to try to grasp. Notice, we're only going to spend a couple of minutes on those verses because they're not really what the height of the text. The text is about Daniel's prayer. Those strange and obscure words come at the end of a lengthy prayer. God gives the answer, and the answer is very enigmatic, and it's very difficult to understand. It's not given to us to fit into a scheme. Now, prophecy experts want to make every verse stand on its head and fit into a big chart that we could have put on a wall here this morning. Many of us remember those big charts from previous experience. It's an answer to a prayer. Notice that. That's what the text is about. It's Daniel's prayer. And God answers prayer. God hears prayers. God fulfills prayers. God helps us through prayer. Now, notice verse 1. Verse 1 takes us back to the end of chapter 5, where the Medo-Persian Empire has conquered, finally, the Babylonians, and power has transitioned from Belshazzar, who was reigning on behalf of his father, the Babylonian Empire, and power has transitioned to Darius. And Daniel, notice in verse 1, dates the narrative here to the first year of Darius. There. So it takes us back to the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, Daniel the lion's den, sort of chronologically speaking. And he's studying, notice. He's studying the scroll of Jeremiah, which I haven't myself figured this out yet, but how long that scroll must be. Jeremiah is one of the longest books in our Bibles, but he was studying that scroll, or those scrolls, of the prophet Jeremiah. And as he was doing that, he was reminded at this time when the Babylonians had been conquered that God had promised desolation. God had promised desolation. I perceive, verse 2, in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. God had threatened, and we saw that in Isaiah this morning, chapter 6, and we've been seeing it throughout Daniel and the other Old Testament passages. God had said he had had enough of Israel and their sins. And so they were going to be exiled for 70 years. And that 70 years is coming to pass now. It's almost done. Daniel knows this. He's studying the scrolls to perceive in those scrolls when this desolation is going to end. So just quickly turn with me back in your Bible to two texts in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 25, for example, is one place. Jeremiah 25. And if you go back to verses 8 and 9, notice there that Daniel, no doubt, was studying and trying to interpret this passage, praying about this passage. The Lord of hosts tells Israel, because you've not obeyed my words, I will send for Nebuchadnezzar. You can see that there, verse 8. And 9. We saw that in Daniel 1, that Nebuchadnezzar came and sent them back to his land and took them captive into exile. Now notice verses 11 and 12. The Lord then says to Judah that they shall serve the king of Babylon, how long? 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon for their iniquity. God punished his own children, and now he's going to punish his enemies who had taken his children captive. So Jeremiah 25 sums it up. Turn over a couple of chapters to Jeremiah 29. Just one more passage there in Jeremiah chapter 29. And here he's telling the exiles in a letter that he wrote to them, and it's recorded in his scroll. He tells these exiles to hunker down. This is not going to be like your forefathers who thought they were just going to sleep in tents at night as they went from Egypt to the promised land. No, you're going to need some permanent dwellings. Hunker down. Build homes, plant vineyards, and so forth. Then he says this, notice verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. That's language from the Exodus. I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So Daniel knows this. Now comes that verse 11, probably one of the most often quoted out of context evangelical Bible verses. Verse 11, you know verse 11, right? For I have plans for you, says the Lord, and so forth. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You might even have that in a plaque or on a picture in your house. If you do, and I come by for a spontaneous visit, no need to hide it. It's okay. It's okay. But that to say, that is not a generic promise for you and me. It's in its context intended for to give hope to exiles in a very particular way. Notice, he says that this was for them so that they would pray to the Lord who would answer their prayers to restore your fortunes, verse 12, and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. And again, he goes on to say this, verse 13 and 14, I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So I know the plans I have for you, the plans for hope and prosper and so forth, it's for these exiles. And Daniel has the scroll out, and he's reading it, and he's meditating upon it, and he's studying it, and he's praying about it. Now, the big application is this. Or I should say what it's not first. The big application of Daniel. So imagine Daniel there. He's reading his scroll of Jeremiah. He's doing Bible study, we might call it. The application for me to you and from God to us is not read your Bible. We should read our Bibles, but that's not really why this is there. Read your Bible. The application is that in times of trouble, the people of God, whether ancient or in the new covenant, that's us, we should look to the promises of God for help and assistance and comfort and support. That's the big application. And Daniel is remembering this time is coming to an end. God has made promises, and he said this in his word. I'm going to rely on those promises. You see the difference? It's not just, you know, read your Bible more, study your Bible more. What are you doing to read your Bible and memorize Scripture? Why are you wasting your time on those other pursuits? Read your Bible more. That's not the application. It's we should rely upon the Lord in His Word when times are difficult. And didn't Jesus say to us that in this world we're going to have much tribulation? Didn't He say that somewhere? Didn't He say somewhere that the servant is not greater than his master? If they crucified me, they'll do the same thing to you. Didn't Jesus tell us that there would be wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of calamities upon this earth? But we're to trust in Him. We're to rely upon Him. There's that T-shirt now. It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. The sort of stay calm and blank to be blank on. You've seen that shirt? Probably seen that shirt. So sort of paraphrasing that. The point of what Daniel is saying to the ancient Israelites and to us is to stay calm and promise on. That's what he's saying here. Stay calm, trust in my promises, rely upon what I've already said. Don't flip out when one guy says I'm the Messiah, or the coming of the Lord is coming, and so forth. Matthew 24 says, no, trust the Lord in his promises. So God then has a promise here of desolation, and that those times of desolation are coming to an end quickly. And then notice that those promises of God's word causes Daniel to respond in his own words, in his own prayer. There's a prayer here for restoration. That's really the heart of what this text is all about. And he did what we remember he did back in chapter 3, that he was praying three times a day. Recall that. They tried to get Daniel to accuse Daniel and to throw his he and his friends and to persecute his friends and so forth, but we remember that he would pray three times a day. He would turn, and so he turned his face to the Lord God. In other words, he faced prayer and prayer towards Jerusalem, and he was seeking God by prayer, pleas for mercy, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. Now, isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? The 70 years of desolation and judgment and punishment, it's coming to an end. Why isn't he packing his bags? Why doesn't he have his water bottle full, his backpack on the side of the street, waiting for the caravan to come by and take him? Why is he praying? And then why is he so sad about it? Notice that again. He knows the end is coming, that they're going to be restored back to the promised land. But he's not just merely praying, but he's pleading for mercy. He's confessing. He's fasting. He has sackcloth, sort of like, you know, burlap sacks, potato sacks, or coffee sacks, you know, harsh, rough clothes that show your disposition of sorrow and angst. And he has ashes upon his head. Remember from our sermons in Job, he threw ashes upon his head as a sign of lament and sorrow and humiliation. Why is he so sorrowful? God has promised to come and save. And why would you spend your time praying? If you knew that Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow, would you pray today? Probably a lesson there for us, isn't it? If you know that God was going to visit and bring his people to restoration, why is Daniel praying? Would we do the same thing if you knew Christ came tomorrow? What's coming tomorrow? Why does he pray? Well, notice the heart of his prayer. The answer is the very prayer itself. It's a prayer of confession, really. It's a prayer of confession of sins. He says that in verse 4, that he prayed and made confession. Interesting. But even when he confesses, notice this. Even when he confesses sins, how does he begin his prayer? With adoration. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. He's praying out loud what God has already said he is. He's praying back to God his own word and his own promises. And so not only is he studying the scrolls and he's memorized no doubt big parts and big chunks of the scrolls, he's praying out the word. Sort of hint to us. Reading and studying and being able to pray these things aloud back to God. It's so important for us in our spiritual vitality for us to be able to, in prayer as Daniel, to plead with God on the basis of his own promises. Why? Because when we pray to God with his very own words upon our lips, we know that we're praying according to God's will. We're not guessing. We're not merely hoping and piously wishing for something. We know that God hears his own words, and we know that God will answer his own words with favor towards us. There's that old Puritan adage that I've mentioned before, that what we're doing in prayer is we are showing God his very own handwriting. That's what we're doing. We're telling God, as Daniel is doing here with the scrolls of the Old Testament, we're telling God his own handwriting. You said this about yourself, your faith, your covenant God. You're steadfast and full of love. You're going to restore us to the promised land. You said it. Now act, is what he said. So he's confessing sin, but notice, even when we confess sins and humiliation, it's always to the God whom we know as our Father, who art in heaven. And so he confesses the guilt, notice, of sin. I'm not going to mention every verse here, but just notice a few things about the actual confession. He confesses the guilt of sin. And he does it with a lot of different terms, verses 5 and 6, for example. We've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside, we've not listened to your servants the prophets. Children, if I was to say, this is an A to Z kind of a confession, an A to Z kind of a prayer, what would I mean by that? This is an A to Z. It's a way of saying it's complete. It's all there is to say. If I asked you to write down your favorite basketball player or write down your favorite songs, and I said, give me an A to Z list of your favorite players, favorite songs, favorite places to go, favorite destinations you might have for vacation. If I said make it an A to Z list, I wouldn't literally mean A to Z. I would mean make it a full list. That's what Daniel's doing here. He's describing, as it were, by saying we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, and so forth. He's describing every possible sort of nook and cranny, every little hidden recess in his mind or in his heart or the things that he said or not said. We confess this morning in thoughts and our words and our deeds by sins of omission, sins of commission, and so forth. In everything in between, that's what he's saying. We have sins to the uttermost. We've sinned with all of our hearts, minds, souls, strengths, in every humanly possible way imaginable. That's what he's saying. We've sinned. He confesses the consequences as well of the sin, or of the Israelites' sin. Notice, in particular, verse 17, the focus of consequence, notice, is shame. Shame. And look at the contrast in verse 7. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness. God is upright. God is holy. God keeps his own laws. God is righteous. The standard of right and wrong to us open shame. And that shame is extended to everyone, he says. Those in Judah, those in Jerusalem, those in exile, those not in exile, those who are near, those who are far. Every one of us that have been driven away, to us belongs open shame. That's the guilt of sin should cause shame, loved ones. Shame. And he's humbling himself here because he is ashamed of his own sins and the sins of his people. Shamed. He confesses as well, notice though, that the only hope for sinners is God's abundant mercy. God is great. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. God is a God who punishes sin. He's been saying that. We are full of shame, but our only hope is you, Lord, your abundant mercy. Notice this in verse 9. It's interesting because in our English text, it says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. You might have a little study Bible that has a note there or something. What he says there is the Lord our God belong mercies, plural, and forgivenesses, plural. Why is he speaking that way? He's describing God in his innumerable past actions where he's constantly shown mercy time and time and time again. And he's been forgiving time and time and time again. To the Lord our God belong not just mercy once and forgiveness once, but for all times and all places into eternity itself. That's our refuge, he says. That's our hope. That's where we hide ourselves. He confesses the faithful anger of God as well in his punishment. Notice verse 11, because all Israel has transgressed your law. And notice that in particular, it's the law that they transgressed. Because of that, he says, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses are poured out upon us. Notice that. We think of God making promises as a positive, sort of fluffy, you know, happy thing. He makes happy promises to us. Plans to prosper, plans for good, and so forth. We read from Jeremiah. But God also makes promises that are really threats. Promises that not only am I going to be good and kind and faithful to you for 1,000 generations, but also promises in which he says, if you do this, I'm going to do that. And he's referring here in particular to this curse and this oath in the law of Moses, all the way back in the laws of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God gave these lengthy lists of blessings and cursings. And God swore an oath and he required them to swear an oath. We would keep all these laws, and if we don't do this, may shame be upon us and may all these curses come upon us. And so Daniel's saying, you've kept your word. Not merely in a gracious way, but you've kept your word because you are righteous. You said this would happen when we sinned. And that's what's happening to them. It wasn't the kind of keeping of his word that, you know, we would want, but it celebrates the righteousness, the faithfulness, the perfection of God. Now notice this. Just mention this as well as far as the prayer goes. Notice verse 13. Daniel also confesses, he's confessed their sins, the consequence of their sins. The refuge is God himself in his mercy. He's confessed that God is faithful even in his anger and his justice towards them and punishment. But notice he also goes on to confess Israel's, if we can put it this way, double guilt. So despite knowing all this, that 70 years is decreed for their exile, despite knowing that God said that that was going to happen because of their sins, despite knowing that God is the faithful God who keeps covenant promises for 1,000 generations, despite knowing all of that, verse 13, the second part of it, yet, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. It's not just that they sinned and just that they're now suffering the consequence. But knowing this was going to happen and knowing that God is a faithful God who is going to restore them, they didn't even have, we might say, the common courtesy, the common decency to pray, to look to God, to turn away from themselves. to find grace, mercy in their time of need. And what's so insightful about this prayer, this part of Daniel's prayer here, is he's not so much concerned with their returning to the promised land here. Notice that. He hasn't mentioned that yet at all, confessing sins here. He's more concerned that the people turn back to God. Not that they would return to the land, but that they would return to God. That's what he's concerned about. It's the heart of this valley of dry bones that he wants to see revived. You and I, when we pray, we have it backwards. We oftentimes pray, and it's just a laundry list. And it could be a good laundry list. Thank you, God, for the blessings. Thank you, God, for the food. Thank you for the house. Thank you for the clothes, the school. Thank you for my wife, my kids, whatever it might be. Or it could be the laundry list of stuff. God, I need this. God, give me that. God, I want this. God, give me that. We pray with so much concern to get our stuff. But Daniel is saying, no, in prayer, God wants you not to get stuff, but to give. To give your stuff to him. What is that stuff? Our sins. Don't be so fast to ask to go back to the promised land, he's saying, until you first yourself return to the Lord who's going to bring you back. Don't ask for the stuff in the land, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, until you first have confessed your sins. There's someone who once said, there's only one thing that the sinner contributes to his or her salvation, and that one thing is what? Our sins. We contribute one thing, our sins. Give them to God, friends. Confess those sins to God. Don't wait. Pour them out. Give them to him. He's kind and gracious and compassionate and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's one of the hallmarks of our Christian faith is that we confess sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then finally, after all that, he asks for restoration. He makes a supplication prayer for restoration. And the whole basis of it is this. It's not in our own righteousness that we ask this stuff, Lord. It's not based in us. We are full of shame, open shame at that. We've sinned. Our fathers have sinned. Our kings have sinned. Our princes have sinned. We've all sinned. But you, God, you've made a name for yourself. When you brought us out of the land of Egypt, he says in verse 15, you made a name for yourself. And that name is being dragged into mud. It's being a byword, verse 16. All the nations see your people as a byword. They mock and they laugh at the God of the Israelites. For your own sake, he says, verse 17, make your face shine upon your sanctuary. We don't present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And that's why he says, hear, forgive, act. That's his conclusion. Hear, forgive, act. And again, this is one of those ironies. God has promised to bring them back. He's promised already to act, but yet we still pray, don't we? God has promised to send his son, but yet we still cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, O Lord. We know that God has promised to give us our daily bread, yet we still ask, give us today our daily bread, and so forth. God has said he forgives us as far as the east from west. Our sins are no longer counted against us, but yet we still say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Hear, act. Forgive and act. And we know that he would. So Daniel's reading the scrolls and Daniel's praying out to God on the basis of those scrolls, what they said. What's God doing here? Well, the angel Gabriel says, when you began to pray, there was a word that was sent out about you. Here's the answer. So notice there's an answer here of consummation. The end of this very prayer and the consummation of all these things that Daniel's so concerned about in bringing them. Now, there's an old saying that says, if you don't want the answer, don't ask. If you don't want the answer, don't ask. He asks God to hear. He asks God to hear, forgive, and to act. But he's going to do that in his own way. He wants this promise to come true, bring us back to the promised land. But God says, I'm gonna do that, but it's going to be in my own way, on my own terms. Trust me. And as we come to the very end of these words here, this prophecy, if you ever hear a radio preacher say something like, Daniel 9 is perfectly clear, change the station. And, let's say you're curious and you don't change the station, he may go on to say something like, we're not into allegorical interpretation here. We take the 70 weeks literally. If you hear that, you know he's not being honest. Why? Because there are literally dozens upon dozens of textual difficulties in this passage and interpretive difficulties in this passage. Things that are strange, things that we're not quite sure what they mean. And so just to be honest about that, to say we take these things literally, not quite the most honest statement, because everyone takes them figuratively in some way. How so? Because the text doesn't say, when we read the English text, say 70 weeks, we in our minds calculate that out to be 490 years. Because we take these things as weeks of years. But he says 77s, in fact. 77s, which we take interpretively as weeks. The problem is that if we interpret that literally, 70 weeks is 490 days. A mere year and 125 days. If that's the literal interpretation of 70 weeks, then you can see it doesn't quite sort of have the punch that the big movies and the big books have. I mentioned God's curses a moment ago from Leviticus 26, just quickly. But in those curses, God said he would punish the Israelites sevenfold for their sins. So Daniel is saying, all these curses have come upon us because of what you said in your law, the law of Moses. And in fact, the law of Moses says in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, that he would punish them sevenfold. In other words, the punishment of 70 years of exile is a literal 70 years, but the restoration and their continuing on is going to be sevenfold. 77s are here decreed. In other words, this 70 weeks, it's figurative. It's a figure. And just one more thing to say about that. Many try to make these 490 years, literalistically, fit into a large scheme of eschatology. Kids, I'm old enough to remember when I was a kid, my grandpa always had around the house shoehorns. Do we even use shoehorns anymore? There's this little tool that's sort of shaped like a horn, and it's smooth, and you put it in the back of your shoe. If your foot's too big, the shoe not quite the right size, maybe just a little snug around your heel, you put a little shoehorn in the back of your shoe, and you push your heel down to get your foot in the shoe. You're sort of jamming the wrong size foot into the wrong size shoe. But a shoehorn is what you use to do that. Many like to sort of shoehorn these words into some kind of a timeline that, you know, really dazzles. It really does when you take it on those terms. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, God bless you. You didn't learn that scheme of eschatology. The problem is, to take these as literally 490 years, the problem is that we don't know exactly when to begin the countdown. The text says here that there is a word to restore and build Jerusalem. Which word is that? Which decree was that? Cyrus gave a decree in 538, but yet Artaxerxes I gave another decree in 458 BC. In fact, Artaxerxes gave another decree. Nehemiah chapter 2 describes, even later on, 445 BC. Which decree is it? And all of those decrees for the Jews to go back, to build their temple, to rebuild their cities, and so forth, if you add up the numbers, they don't quite fit. They don't quite fit. Some end way too early, because Jesus comes way after those time. Some end after the time of Jesus Christ. So they don't quite fit. And so people then have to shoehorn them in, and they come up with fanciful things, like prophetical weeks, prophetical 70 times seven, and they add gaps of time between the weeks to fit it all in. In fact, why does God, if God wants us to take these words as a literal 490 years from a certain moment in time, whether Cyrus or Artaxerxes, to the time of Jesus Christ and the end, why does he not just say 70 weeks? Why does he say 7, 62, and 1? That's a strange way to add up 70, isn't it? 7, 62, which doesn't really have a roundness to it, and 1. All to say, it's meant to be a figure of what? There are a lot of difficulties here, a lot of strange things mentioned. The simplicity of it is this, though. What is clear? It's not all clear. But what is clear is this. God is answering Daniel's prayer by telling him the kingdom of God will come. You will be restored to the promised land. But all this is not going to happen immediately. You've got to be patient. So God is saying, I'm going to keep my word, but you have to be patient. Again, it's not meant to be sort of a floating passage in our Bibles that have great prophetical interpretation for the end times. It's meant to teach those particular Jews of Judah and to point us back and see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, to see that God is saying, I am faithful to my promises, and you have to faithfully endure until all these things come to pass. And so he speaks of 70 weeks in verse 24. Verse 24 is sort of a summary of the whole thing, where God's going to accomplish 6 things, finishing transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity. He's heaping up different terms again for sin to say that God is going to finally and fully deal with every kind of sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. The New Testament speaks of the new heaven, the new earth as the place wherein righteousness dwells. He's going to seal up both vision and prophet, meaning he's going to authenticate all the promises of God from his prophets in the Old Testament by fulfilling them in Christ, who's the yea and amen of all his promises. He's going to anoint a most holy place. One difficulty here is this a holy person, or is it literally a holy place? Is it Christ? Is it the temple? Then he breaks down the weeks. There are 7 weeks, he says, that there's this word that's going to go out to restore and to rebuild to rebuild Jerusalem. And in those weeks, an anointed one is going to come, who's called here a prince. And again, it's difficult because Cyrus the Great was called the Lord's Messiah. He's called the anointed one in Isaiah 45. Others say this is Ezra, the anointed high priest, or the anointed priest who confesses sins and renews the covenant. Well, who is it? Is it the Antichrist and so forth? It's meant to say this. 7 weeks is a relatively short period of time, and it has an end to it. Your restoration is going to come in a short time. It has an end to it. It's coming. That's what it's meant to say. This is a simple point that God is trying to say. It's not an indefinite amount of time, forever and ever. My fulfillment is coming, and you will have your land, and you will have your lives back. Next comes 62 weeks, a much longer time, but again, it has a definite end to it. But a much longer time in which these things are going to happen. They're going to rebuild their city. It says there with squares and with moat. But it's going to happen in a very troubled time. What is God saying? He's reassuring them. You're going to be back in the promised land. But it's going to be a time of troublesome persecution. We saw that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. With those strange images of goats and rams and kingdoms that come against the people of God. And destroy their temple and so forth. You're going to be back there. But it's going to be difficult. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian goes into an interpreter's house and he sees the fireplace and he sees the guy sitting in front of the fireplace and he's throwing water on the fire trying to put it out. And he's constantly throwing more water on it, but in fact the fire is getting bigger and hotter. How can this be? Interpreter takes him around the wall and shows him the other side of it, and what does he see? He sees Jesus there. Throwing, as the devil is throwing water on the fire, Jesus throwing oil on the fire. The devil wants to stamp out the light of the gospel. Christ makes it burn even brighter. That's what's being said here in verse 25. You're going to have the promised land. You're going to be back. You're going to build the temple. You're going to build the land back. You're going to have your city. But yet it's going to be hard. But yet I'm going to be faithful. You'll be there, but yet it's going to be troubled. But I won't leave you or forsake you. Then there's the final week. Final week. Quotations there. Verse 26 describes it from one vantage point. There's an anointed one who shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And everyone, whether you're a post-millennial or an amillennial or a premillennial and whatever ever millennial flavor of the month, they all say, this is Jesus Christ. So this is the crucifixion. That's the one thing I guess everybody agrees on, is that this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says this, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. I think the simplest reading, as we read this as a prophetical marker of the Lord Jesus Christ being cut off, I think the best reading of this is that it describes the Roman Empire under Vespasian and Titus the general, who destroyed Jerusalem and his temple in 70 AD. And it points us back to Daniel 2, Daniel 7, that fourth beast, the Roman Empire. I think that's the simplest reading of the passage. Verse 27 reiterates what verse 26 just said, where it says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for a week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." The difficulty is that some want that he to be the Roman general, and so they make a big gap in time and say this is the Antichrist. The difficulty with that, though, is because the word that's used here for covenant, he'll make a strong covenant. It's a word that's always used to confirm a pre-existing covenant that's already in existence. This is speaking of Jesus. This takes us back to chapter verse 26, the first part where he is put cut off, crucified. He makes a strong covenant. He's, as he says in his Last Supper, as he gives the bread and wine, this is the cup of the new covenant. He is inaugurating a new covenant. He's ratifying a previously existing covenant of grace, as we call it, but doing so in a new way. And then there's that description there of Rome, again, I believe, the latter part of verse 27, where under Emperor Vespasian and General Titus, it was destroyed. And there's an arch in Rome, the Arch of Titus today, to commemorate that event. So what does all this mean? Well, as I mentioned at the earliest, in the early part of the sermon, there was once a preacher who said, we got to get back to basics. And then proceeded on to speak of lots of eschatological schemes and things. But Daniel 9 is focused on God answering Daniel's prayer, that he would be faithful to restore his people, and that they must faithfully endure until the coming of their Messiah. The scriptures speak to us in the very same way as believers. The Lord is coming. And we have to endure in what our own catechism calls this life, which is like a valley of tears. God is faithful. God loves us. God is on our side. If he's for us, who could be against us? He's sending his son. As surely as the sun's going to rise and it's going to set tonight, he's going to send his son, Jesus. We have to, by faith, cling to that, and by endurance, persevere until the end. Let's pray.